Our scripture reading this evening is now Psalm 146. As we are nearing the end of our long study on the Psalms, as I mentioned in discussions with some of the brothers at Presbytery last weekend, I'm nearly done preaching through the Psalms after more than 3 years. And next I'm moving on to Isaiah. And in the morning, at some point soon, we'll head towards Romans. And I said, this should take me to retirement. Psalm 146, let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose hope, whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. We come now to the final group of Psalms, Psalms 146 through 150, a small section that concludes the Psalter. A small group known as Hallel Psalms. There are other Hallel Psalms known as the Egyptian Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 through 118. But these also are Hallel songs, Psalms, because you see the expression as translated in the English, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord in the Hebrew is hallelujah. And the interesting thing is that that has become a universal expression in every language. Every language. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's a transliteration. Hallelujah. In English, hallelujah. Even in Chinese, hallelujah. Now, many other words are not translated like that, but this one, hallelujah, is a word that is universal in its scope. The sad reality is people use it for the most mundane things. Oh, good, it's raining outside. Here comes the bus. Hallelujah. I don't even think people realize what they're saying. It is an exclamation of praise. And as we go through these last five psalms, you'll notice that each of them begin and end with hallelujah, praise the Lord. These are the concluding psalms, and you may remember from time to time I reference a book by O. Palmer Robertson called The Flow of the Psalms. And book five of the Psalms, which is probably the longest of them, at least by way of number of Psalms, deals with the idea of consummation. All of it comes to fruition. And we see in Psalms 146 through 150 praise to God for who he is and particularly all that he has done. There are multiple reasons why we praise God. And Psalm 146 gives us some of them. The other Psalms will continue to do the same. Every one of these last five psalms contains hallelujah, praise the Lord. Well, Psalm 146, it's anonymous. We don't know who wrote it. There's no inscription to the beginning. There's no heading that's given, like we saw in the few previous psalms of David. But it is, nonetheless, a psalm of the church, a psalm through the ages that calls upon God's people to praise him. Well, what I hope to show out of this psalm this evening is simply this. We ought to praise God, for he is the one in whom our confidence rests. We ought to praise God, for he is the one in whom our confidence rests. I'm going to look at this under two headings. First of all, God is greater than men. And then secondly, God is a helper of men. So first of all, God is greater than men. And if you want to expand that just a little bit, you could even just say, praise God who is greater than men. But look again at verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. And there it is again. Hallelujah. Now, you might think it's there twice, and it sort of is. The English doesn't bear this out, but hallelujah, as the psalm begins, the tail end of this is Yah, which is a shortened form of what's known as the divine name given by Moses. Theologians like to use fancy words, and they call it the Tetragrammaton. And it's really called that because the name, the divine name that we sometimes say Jehovah or Yahweh is four letters. So Yah is actually a shortened form of that, and hence hallelujah. And that's how it begins. The second one contains the full name Jehovah or Yahweh. Praise the Lord. It is important to understand. We say hallelujah so often and so frequently. We even say praise the Lord frequently as an exclamation. But the truth of the matter is, it's a command. It's an imperative. We're told, praise the Lord. God tells us, praise his name. And notice also, and you can't bring this out in the English, the word praise as a verb, as a command, does not really show itself. But the first in hallelujah, it's a plural command. It is given to many individuals. It's given to a corporate body. It's given to the church. All of you, praise the Lord. As you move to the second one there in verse 1, it says, praise the Lord, O my soul. Well, in that case, it is a singular command. Praise the Lord, and what's the subject? My soul. He goes from the corporate to the individual. It reminds us again and again and again, as we have seen so often all throughout the Psalter, how many times we are as a body told to praise God, to exalt his name. And yet at the same time, we need to understand that in order to make up a body, a corporateness, if you will, there have to be a number of individuals. Each of us praises the Lord. So we gather together as individuals into one plurality of people to praise the Lord. We do it individually, we do it corporately, and the two go hand in hand. We praise the Lord, and notice it's, oh my soul, all that is within me, as we've seen in other places, praise the Lord. The word commonly translated soul is spoken of man at his creation. It's not exclusively to man, though, but it usually is. And it's described in the ESV as he breathed the breath of life into him to make him a living creature. That's really soul, a living soul. In man's case, God breathed into him to make him this living creature. And as such, as a living soul, a living creature, he's created for the express purpose of giving glory and praise to God. Praise the Lord. So my question for you is simply this. Do you desire to praise God? Oh, that's an easy question to answer. Of course I do. Who's going to say no? But you need to examine your heart. You need to really take a moment to dig deep into your heart and ask yourself, do I really wish to praise the Lord? And let's go one step further. Do I wish to praise the Lord with fellow believers? Do I wish to unite my voice with the voice of others in praising God? You see, as a congregation, we are greater than the sum of our individual parts. We wish to worship and praise God. We recite the first catechism question. We know it. Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Well, part of that involves coming together to do this. Praise the Lord, all of you. That's the command. But we also see in here a commitment that is given. First, it's put negatively. We see this in the fact in verse 3. Well, actually, let me speak a little about verse 2 because of the language that's used there. It's an expansion of that second part of verse 1. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. The psalmist there, when he says, I will praise, he is not just simply saying and telling us what he's going to do. In fact, the language that is used here, there actually is kind of a self-command. For those of you that are like real good grammarians, it's what's known as a cohortative. It's sort of a personal self-encouragement or self-command that could be translated like this, like he's talking to himself, let me praise the name of the Lord. Now, when you say let me, sometimes that's like asking for permission, but that we don't really have a good English way to describe this, to have this self-command. He's telling himself, he's encouraging himself to praise the Lord, not just from time to time, but as long as he lives. Let me sing praises to my God while I have my being. And that is a wonderful statement. Because you who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have your being for all eternity. And so you will praise the name of the Lord forever and ever and ever. And the thing is, you'll never get bored with it. You'll never get bored with it. Well, the psalmist continues as to some of the reasons why we praise God. And fundamentally, this is where we get our main point here, that God is simply greater than man. And it's put negatively first in verse 3. Put not your trust in princes. In a son of man in whom there is no salvation. We have this contrast that is set up. Praise God, but put no trust in princes. Put no trust in men. Now the word here for princes, it doesn't necessarily mean royalty like we tend to think. There's been a lot of interesting events that have taken place across the pond, where now we have a king once again in England. But we're not talking necessarily royalty. The word here for princes really could refer to anyone of wealth or influence in society. Those in positions of authority, influence, persuasion. Social media influencers. Whatever the case may be. We are not to put our trust in them. Why? Because as the psalmist says in verse 3, in whom there is no salvation, men cannot save. They simply cannot. Now soon we'll be going through Isaiah in the evening service. And in preparation and reading through and reading various commentaries and overviews and reading through the text itself, one thing becomes clear over and over again, how God warns his people, don't trust the nations around you. Don't make alliances with them. They will not help. Trust in God. But of course, they didn't listen. So this psalm is sort of almost anticipatory, if you will, to what we'll be looking at as we go through Isaiah in part. Put your trust in God and God alone for your salvation. Why? Why is there no salvation in princes? Why is there no salvation in man? Because verse 4 tells us, when his breath departs, he returns to the earth. He becomes dust again. And on that very day, his plans perish. His plans perish with him. If there's something that you can take it with you when you go, it'll be your plans. Nothing then will help. And now the contrast. You come in verse 5. Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob. That's the contrast that's being set up here. God is greater than man. Man is mortal. How can someone save if they are mortal? How can he save if he returns to the earth? Man's plans perish with him. Notice this contrast. If you are trusting in man, you are not rightly praising God. What basis would you have to praise God? Because after all, you're trusting in man. If you are trusting in man, you will not rightly praise God, and God will humble you. But it also reminds us with this contrast, not trusting in man and praising God, that praise to God really is intimately connected to trusting in him. In fact, I dare say, the measure of your worship will be proportional to your trust in him. The more heartfelt your worship will reflect a heartfelt trust in him. Now, I realize that's a general statement. We've seen ourselves how the psalmist in various other psalms, where the psalmist is just mourning, he's grieving, he's stressed, he's depressed. And yet he still praises God. But even then, he's still trusting. Even though he pleads with God to help him, asks him, where are you, O Lord? Yet he trusts in him and is still able to praise God. Your praise is directly connected to your trust in him. Maybe your worship feels cold. Maybe your worship feels weak. Ask yourself, how is my faith today? Faith in who God is. Faith in what he has accomplished through his son, Jesus Christ. Because only the God-man, Jesus Christ, can bring salvation. And you put your trust in him for that salvation. What greater reason do you need to praise God on high? This is Paul's attitude. If you think of his dealings in the book of Ephesians, as you see his doxology at the end of Romans chapter 11, after expounding so much on the wonderful doctrine of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he brings, Paul could only exclaim in praise to God. He couldn't say anymore except to worship him. God is greater than man. None of us should ever forget this. All of us should remember this so that we rely upon God, trust in him, and in response to his salvation, we praise his name. Well, this brings us then to our second point. We praise God who is a helper of men. God is a helper of men. Look again at verse 5. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. Blessed. We've seen this before in the Psalms, describing people as being blessed. And many times it's very similar to the expression we see here, whose help is in God, whose help is in the God of Jacob. What we see here in blessed is, this is just simply a Hebrew beatitude. We think of the beatitudes of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those when people persecute you for my name's sake. Those are beatitudes. And just like in the Greek with respect to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, the word translated blessed, both in Hebrew and in Greek, could carry the connotation happy. It does work. But it's really more than just happy. There's a sense of true contentment, joyous contentment, true state of blessing. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob. If you try to put your help or rest your help in princes, people of influence, they're going to fail you. And how then would you be blessed? We also need to remember that this blessing is a gift. And of course, that's understood because we're blessed because we recognize our help, our aid is in God alone. It is a gift. It's neither earned nor deserved. It's neither earned nor deserved. Now, I mentioned that the word could be translated happy, but it's more than just feelings. After all, one can feel unhappy and yet still be blessed. But whoever has God, the God of Jacob, as his help will be blessed. And the expression God of Jacob, it's really just a shortened form of really all three patriarchs, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Not three different gods. He's a God to all of them. He is a covenant-keeping God. God ordinarily works through families. This is why we're Presbyterian. Hope in the Lord his God. The one who is blessed is one whose hope is in the Lord his God. You see, the point here in just that simple little pronoun, his, is that God is a personal God to us. He is a personal God to us. He relates to us on a personal level. He communes with us on a personal level, not just corporate. He is the Lord your God. And I could literally go around the room and say that to each and every individual. And it would be true. He's the Lord your God. And then the psalmist takes a step back from the personal and goes back to describing the greatness of this God again. Who is this Lord, his God? Who is the Lord, your God? What is he like? Verse 6, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. If we think about verses 5 and 6 together, speaking about making God our help, we rely upon God alone, and then you take verse 6, and you think of the God who made heaven and earth, it reminds us of the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 121 and Psalm 124. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. So this theme, this understanding, it matters. We think about the reality, can this God really help me? He made heaven and earth. Of course he can help you. God just simply said, let there be. And there was. And there was. So of course, you who trust in God, you who see God as your help and your hope, of course you would be blessed because he made heaven and earth. He made the sea and all that is in them. And he keeps faith forever. See, the psalmist here is giving us another review, as it were, of who God is and what he is like. You see, in many respects, faith begins with acknowledging that God has created all things. You can look at the faith chapter in Hebrews chapter 11. That's actually where the author of Hebrews begins his discussion of faith. He defines what faith is. In verse 1, he talks about the description of people who lived by this faith. And then in verse 3, the author says this, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Faith begins with understanding that God created all things. In fact, the truth of the matter is, the gospel message begins with the reality that God made all things. The beginning of the gospel is not John 3:16, it's Genesis 1:1. The truth of who God is, the truth that God made all things, reinforces the beauty of the gospel. Because everywhere in between, we see the fall of man and God's grace given. This same God who created all things and demands of us obedience also graciously deals with sinners like you and me. This is our God, so of course he is our help and our hope. He made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. And then after this description, there's a characteristic of God who keeps faith forever. Keeps faith forever. Now this expression here, keeps faith, the word here that's translated faith has the sense of firmness or truthfulness. Kind of like when we say, not necessarily factually true, but the sense of like a true friend, a reliable, firm, sure friend. God is this way forever. You cannot have a more firm hope or help than the God who made heaven and earth. He keeps faith forever. He also executes justice for the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. He executes justice. And we think about many places that we see in and throughout Scripture, even in this own psalm. You jump down to verse 9. The Lord watches over the sojourner. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. Those are the ones who are helpless. Those are the ones who are often oppressed. And he upholds justice for them. He hears the cry of the widow, the fatherless, and the sojourner. And he knows. And he executes justice for them. He also supplies for the needs of those who are hungry. This is why Jesus was so emphatic, again, in the Sermon on the Mount, on telling his disciples not to worry. Every day, God cares for the sparrow. And Jesus reminds his disciples, he reminds you, are you not much more valuable than they? Will not God provide for your needs as well? This is why we do not worry about tomorrow. He gives food to the hungry, and he sets prisoners free. He sets prisoners free. And of course, for the Israelites, they would be reminded of this. They would think back to the Exodus, when they were set free from the bondage of Egypt under Pharaoh's yoke, and the Passover lamb and crossing through the Red Sea, prisoners, slaves set free. And if this was a psalm that was written after the Babylonian exile, they would have that in mind too. But for you and for me as Christians on this side of the cross, we have been set free from the bondage of sin and misery through the shed blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. The Lord sets prisoners free. Jesus sets prisoners free. We are no longer slaves to sin, as Paul says in Romans 6. We've been freed from the bondage of sin and its curse. Yes, we do in this life still experience the consequences, living in a fallen world, the effects of sin still affecting us day in and day out, but the power of sin over us has been defeated in Christ. You who trust in him have been set free. The Lord sets the prisoners free. Now you move to verse 8. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. From the Old Testament, that's a phenomenal statement. You see, on this side of the cross, we're used to this. We've seen the miracles in the Gospels that Jesus gave sight to the blind. But until Jesus came to do that, no one had ever done it. This anticipates the coming of Christ. And for you and for me on this side of the cross, this side of the ascension of Christ, this is a beautiful thing to see fulfilled in him. It's not even just a literal thing that those that Christ touched with his hands suddenly had sight. You who were dead in your trespasses and sin, he gave you, instead of a heart of stone, a heart of flesh. He gave you the eyes of faith to see your desperate need of Christ, and to see where he is and flee to him. He has given you sight. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. And again, how often we see this as a picture of Jesus himself again. King Jesus, how he would himself stoop down and touch a person and say, "Fear not, do not be afraid, stop being afraid." Even the exalted Christ, John on the island of Patmos in exile, sees the Christ in all his glory, and he falls on his face as though dead. And Jesus himself stoops down. He still, as the exalted Christ, stoops down and touches him and says, "Do not be afraid." This is our Lord. This is our Savior. Of course he's worthy of our praise. The Lord loves the righteous. Now, my friends, you read a statement like that and you think, that's it, I'm done. And the truth of the matter is, were it not for his grace, you would be. So what is the psalmist saying here? If we think about this progression, it is not unwarranted to say that the Lord loves the righteous is referring to those that he has now in Christ declared righteous, those who are justified. That is what justification is, being declared righteous on account of the perfect righteousness of Christ credited to our account. This is why, it's often attributed to Luther, that Luther said, this is the doctrine that the church stands or falls on. Only the righteous can stand before God. You and I are in trouble without help. And our help is in Christ Jesus, who is our righteousness. You stand before God, clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, as if you had perfectly obeyed the law like Christ did. And you stand before him righteous, declared righteous. The Lord loves the righteous. And you who have faith in him are righteous. Now, the beautiful thing about this, maybe some of you may not think it's so beautiful, but you should, that standing before God, clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, all of us standing there, none of us is more righteous than the other. We are all equally before God, righteous in his sight. So you look at other people, boy, they kind of had a rough life. You know, I did okay. There's none of that. Because all of us are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. You can't be more perfect than perfect. Though we sometimes think we can be. I've already alluded to verse 9, but we can look at it here in a bit more detail. The Lord, Jehovah, watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. The sojourner, the widow, the fatherless. in this culture, in this age, would have been the most helpless people around. We think about Ruth. And her mother-in-law, Naomi, both widows, coming in back into the promised land from Moab, destitute. The Lord upheld them, and in fact provided the kinsman redeemer who is a type of Christ. We think about the widow and the two mites and how Jesus noticed her. And we don't even know her name. But Jesus does. And the fatherless. You know, even those who have grown up with bad fathers, I mean, bad fathers. All of us have our moments. Even those of us who may have grown up with bad fathers, we do have a sense of what we would like a good father to be. That father is our heavenly father. So to the one who is fatherless, he becomes the father. Through the adoption that we receive, being united to Christ. This is the beauty of who God is and what he does for us. His help and care for men like us. And yet for the wicked, the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. This is somewhat reminiscent of the previous psalm, Psalm 145. They're not technically grouped with the Hallel Psalms. It was a wonderful transition to these Hallel Psalms. But you notice in Psalm 145, verse 20, the Lord preserves all who love him. That's after all those expressions of praise and how wonderful God is, but all the wicked he will destroy. And this here in our psalm, and even as we saw 2 weeks ago in Psalm 145, is in a psalm of praise. We will praise God when he meets out his justice. That's the thing to remember. That is something for which we praise him. We call out for justice. We hear of brothers and sisters who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who wish to worship him, who are oppressed by regimes that shake their fists at the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray for them. Well, what do we pray for? That the Lord would set them free, that he would stop the oppressor and break the yoke of oppression. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, the Westminster Divines understood this, the petition of the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. You can look at the shorter catechism. It's question 102. What do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, notice the first thing that they list. We pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed. That's the first thing. And that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we are essentially echoing the words of the psalmist here in Psalm 146, verse 9. We're praying that God would bring justice and the way of the wicked to ruin. In other words, the petition, thy kingdom come, is in part, not even in part, it is an imprecatory prayer. But we also pray for the advancement of the kingdom of grace. And that leads us to the final verse in verse 10. The Lord will reign forever. Jehovah, Yahweh, the covenant God, the great I am, who is of none, will reign forever. Your God, he gets personal again, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Your God reigns. He will reign. You see, that's a word of comfort, but it's also a word of promise. Now, one thing we need to be careful of, it's not that God doesn't reign now. He does. But the point is that he will continue to reign. His reign shall never end. Well, so what? He's your God. And the your there is singular, not plural. Your God reigns. And when things seem to be out of control in your life, and we have those days, weeks, even months, know that your God reigns. Your God. And he will reign. And he will reign forever and ever. And it's to all generations. This is your God. What then is our response? Our response is the same as the psalmist. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. This is our God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ who reigns forever and ever. This is why we praise him. He is greater than men. He is the one whom our help is found. Our hope is found. He is the one who is your helper. How could we not praise our God? Indeed, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, how we rejoice that you are the one in whom our confidence rests. You are greater than man. And so, Lord, we ask that by your Spirit, we would learn more and more not to trust in men, in those in whom there is no salvation, that we would not trust in those whose ways will eventually disappear. May our help always be in you, you who made heaven and earth, you who remains faithful forever, executing justice, setting prisoners free, watching over the helpless, and judging the wicked and bringing their way to ruin. You will reign forever, O Lord our God, forever and ever. Hallelujah. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.